The last time I was speaking, I made the point that being born again is an experience that we receive by faith, which is to say that having heard the promise of the gospel, we humble ourselves to receive the actual experience of the presence of God to which the gospel points. Bernardo Clairvaux had this really awesome thing that he said about wisdom, and I have repeated it to lots of people and didn't actually remember this source, and I found it this week. So it's the following. He said, and this was in a series of sermons that he preached on the Song of Solomon, "To walk upon the road to God, it is not enough to be instructed. One must also be affected, which is to say, seized by grace. Fear is the beginning of wisdom, and love is its consummation. When fear lays hold of us, his teachings penetrate our souls, yet it is love that takes full possession and makes a man enter into God."
Amen.
Okay, so faith, as I described it last time, is simply an intellectual agreement that humbles you to receive the infilling of the Holy Spirit, you know, the actual experience of God to which that intellectual concept was pointing. If you just stop with the intellectual agreement but don't actually experience God, that's not real faith, because faith has its object in the experience of God directly. So speaking of that in terms of being born again, the experience of being born again is one where the hollow, disconnected core of who we are as human beings, as a result of the fall, is literally removed and destroyed and replaced by a spirit that is still uniquely us. It has all the characteristics that we have as people, but it's born of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it has his nature, which is to say, it is love. It's joined irrevocably to him. And it participates in God's nature just as thoroughly as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit do. So what it's doing is it's an establishing an alternate source of life inside of you. The life you have lived heretofore, you have lived up out of the shadow and in service of the shadow, pursuing your own selfish, unenlightened self-interest, trying to medicate the sense that something's horribly wrong, which is what I call fundamental insecurity, which is the primary effect that we experience as a result of the fall. So now all of a sudden there is this new wellspring of life inside of you, which is of God, joined to God, living out of the life that is in God and that he is inviting us to participate in. It is an alternate context through which we can encounter the world and respond to the world and learn how to perceive the world. So this brings up the issue of abiding in Christ. So what I'm talking about tonight is just the need to do that. Not how to do that, that's next week and the weeks that follow, but just what does it mean and why is it important? So the way I begin thinking about this is to just ask myself the question. Actually, I'm asking you the question because I already know the answer. What is the point of Christianity? What is the point of being a Christian? So there are a lot of people, depending on where you go and what institution you talk to, they will describe the point of Christianity as saving the lost or preaching the gospel or doing good or redistributing wealth or whatever. Mm-hmm. But the simple fact of the matter is that the point of being born again, the point of entering into a relationship with God, is to teach us how to participate in the deep, ongoing communion of love that is taking place between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that we can let that relationship and the self-emptying movement of love become the context through which we experience our lives in relationship to God and everybody else. The first part of the lessons of his teaching, I was talking about how it is that growing up separated from God, living out of a feeling of insecurity and fear and scarcity, automatically causes us to compete with and be turned violently against every single other person in the universe and the universe and the God who made the universe. So this is the change. This is the new paradigm that God is offering us. Living in love, living in him, living up out of the Holy Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. The point of all that is to train us to live in a way that is consistent with the love that is in God, as opposed to everything we've done up until that point. Because the simple truth is that nobody, apart from the Holy Spirit, has experienced or expressed love the way God expresses love, ever. Mm-hmm. Okay? God is the only one capable of loving this way. Because that's his nature, and it's not ours. Mm-hmm. So, as far as I'm concerned, this is the only witness that we have. Okay, living like this, experiencing this, and then living our lives that way is the only legitimate witness Christians have. Okay, and there's something Madeleine L'Engle wrote that I quoted last time. I'm going to quote it again this time because it's really amazing. She says, to be a witness does not consist in propaganda or argument. It consists in being a living mystery. It means to live in such a way that one's life would not make sense if God did not exist. Which is to say, if the love, as God understands it, is not the actual context for your life. You know, when people come across love the way God understands love, by which I mean, you know, to empty yourself out on the one that you love, holding nothing back and expecting nothing in return. When human beings run into that, that will seriously blow their minds, because that is completely not what the shadow does, which is all we really know apart from being informed by the Holy Spirit. So, I have commented before on Monday nights, and I think in church as well, that abiding in Christ is something that's fundamentally important. He says that it's fundamentally important. He says actually that apart from that, nothing actually is possible. And yet, I can't recall ever having heard messages preached on what it means. It's like, if it's that fundamentally important, why isn't anybody talking about it? When I have heard people mention it, it usually boils down to, well, this is the rules and follow the rules and you're abiding in Christ. But that never really struck me as being a satisfying answer. And I had a feeling that, you know, that the process of abiding in Christ or the experience of abiding in Christ was probably a lot more foundational and a lot more, it's sort of like more engaging than that. So when I think about that, I think about John 6, 53 to 58, which you probably have learned by now is my favorite scripture. And I'm going to read it now because it's extremely relevant, because it's where he's talking about this. It says, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live up out of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live up out of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So I'm not going to talk about communion, because that is not what the scripture is about. What it is talking about is a kind of dependence on a life that comes into you from somewhere else. Depending on what translation of the Bible you're reading, it'll say, like, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. But the word because actually means up out of. In the sense that a light bulb glows up out of the electric current flowing through the wires. Or a fountain will bubble and splash up out of the water flowing through the pipe. It means the moment it stops, it's dead. Okay? This is not a one-time thing. This is a continuous, ongoing experience. The moment you stop feeding on him, you start dying. The moment you stop feeding on him, it's no longer his life in you living through you. It's no longer love. It's back to what you were doing before. And this is what he's talking about in John 15, 4-5, when he says, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, so this learning how to feed on him is the fundamentally important thing that Christians need to know how to do. And no one has ever talked about it, that I'm aware. Which is why I'm talking about it now. And why it's actually why we've talked about pretty much nothing else than this in the last like 3 years. Because we realize, oh, this is really critically important. And if we don't do this, then there is nothing else that happens. Or everything else that we do after that is just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It's not actually accomplishing anything. Amen. So again, this is not a one-time testimony. It's not a one deal where you just, oh, well, I'm saved and now so it's all fine and so I'm living in Christ. No. I think sometimes about the scene when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit appears and God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We kind of go about our lives thinking that, well, all I need to hear is that kind of affirmation once or maybe a few times, and then I'm okay. But the idea that Jesus is communicating in John 6 is that this is not a one-time affirmation. It is a continuous testimony. And that, I believe, is one of the main reasons why the Holy Spirit's been given to us. You think about Galatians 4, 6, and 7, where he says, because you are his sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, who cries, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but God's child. Okay, the continuous testimony of the Holy Spirit inside of us is that we are His children, and that understanding that we are His children, it's inviting us to participate in this kind of dependent relationship, drawing our lives continuously up out of Him. The same idea appears in Romans 8, 15, and 16, which basically is almost says exactly the same thing as Galatians 4, so I'm not going to repeat it, but you get the idea. The testimony of the Holy Spirit continuously is that we are the children of God. That declaration is itself an invitation to participate in this kind of relationship of love that is what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit modeled for us. So I talked earlier about how it is that being born again establishes an alternate source of identity, something I call a fountain of identity, actually. They're borrowing the image that Jesus gave about rivers of living water bubbling up from inside your innermost being. We have two fountains of identity inside of us. One is the Holy Spirit. One is the shadow, which is the one we're familiar with, and which we just kind of fall into by default because we're familiar with it and we know how it works. And the question that God is asking is, what are you feeding on? Okay, your identity comes from what? From where? It comes from one of those two sources, so which is it going to be? This is in Isaiah 55, the scripture that we all know very well from having been in the river. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come you who have no money, buy and eat. Come buy and wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. That's Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. So what is it that he is describing as unsatisfying? Well, it's the life that grows up out of the shadow. I mean, that's one of the fundamental characteristics of the life lived up out of the shadow is that it doesn't work. It might work in the sense that it might give you the appearance of success or power or control or determinism or whatever. But the simple fact of the matter is it is desperately unsatisfying, which is why its demands never end. It's contextualized by fear, which is what I call fundamental insecurity, which is simply the sense that something's horribly wrong because I'm not connected to the only thing, the thing that I was made to be in relationship which is God. I am disconnected from that, and without that, there is something that's always going to be missing. And we talked about that last week, where C.S. Lewis was describing how it is that there is this kind of the sense of hope or the sense of wonder or the sense of that there is something out there that I haven't quite got yet, but I'll get if I can just do X, except that then you get X and you still don't have it. Because it isn't anything in this world. It is the thing that everything in this world points towards, which is God and the love that He is. So it's contextualized by fear, and it's steeped in competition, which I call scarcity, and it is inherently selfish. And the self-life always acts to divide us from one another. So where God made us for relationship, to be folded into and participating in this relationship that takes place in eternity, and then to experience that relationship multiplying outward through all the people we know, the effect of the shadow is to put us into competition with one another so that we are separated and divided from one another at every conceivable level. You know, within our families, within our neighborhoods, within, you know, it just kind of bubbles outward. So if that's unsatisfying, the satisfying thing that he's offering us, the free gift that he is offering, inviting us to drink from, is the life that grows up out of the Spirit. Okay, that is contextualized by love, because it is the Holy Spirit who is the expression of the love of God in this earth. It is experienced in a kind of self-emptying communion with God, with creation, and with one another that causes that separation and division and competition to simply disappear. Because I'm not seeking, I don't need anything from you. I'm seeking to empty my life out towards you as an expression of the love that I am receiving from God. So where the shadow separates us and divides us and sets us in opposition to one another, the life that's lived in love draws us together and keeps us, I'd say, bound together, except that it's not by obligation or requirement, it's simply by choice. You know, I'm choosing to love this other person instead of choosing to seek my own ends at their expense, which is what the shadow encourages us to do. So it bears noting that the word in Ecclesiastes, when it says meaningless, again, depending on what translation of the Bible you have, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Sounds like the, you know, the hymn to nihilism. The word meaningless actually means unsatisfying. So this is a guy who's the king, who has all the money, who has all the power, who has all this stuff. And Ecclesiastes is basically a laundry list of him walking through the list of every single thing that everybody has ever told him would be satisfying and make him feel awesome. And he concludes at the end of it that it is all basically unsatisfying. He's talking about life as it is lived out of the shadow. And his conclusion is that it's completely unsatisfying in every way. And that the only thing that really is satisfying is to abide in God and to trust in Him. So that's why we need to abide in God. Yeah. This is something we receive, this fountainhead, this new source of identity, comes to make its home in us the moment we are born again. It is not something you need to do anything extra to get. Mm-hmm. You don't have to achieve a certain level of spiritual awesomeness or a certain number of spiritual merit badges or anything like that. This is definitive characteristic of someone who is born again, is that they have this available inside of them. Mm-hmm. And the real question then is, why don't we receive it? Why don't we draw our lives up out of it? Because when I think about what abiding in God means, it has, again, this definition has two parts. The first part of abiding in God is simply drawing your life and your identity up out of that upwelling, you know, that endless upwelling fountain of the love of God that is inside of you, and then meaning that as you point your life outward towards anything else. So it's getting your life up from Him and meaning Him in what you're doing, because that's essentially what it is that God is giving us an example of, somebody who does that, who lives up out of love, who means love in everything that they do towards everything that exists. So there are things that stop us from doing this. And what I'm going to be talking about next week are the ways, various ways, the habits of the shadow that have kind of just taken over our souls and control the way that we think and the way that we act and the way that we perceive the world, that make it impossible for us to receive just the simple gift of existence that God is offering us through this upwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So there's a technical term that contemplatives use that it's simply attachment, okay? An attachment is a term that is used to describe anything that we believe we have to have in addition to Christ in order to be complete. And that could be money or success or approval or fame or relationships or knowledge or likes on Facebook or whatever.
I get a lot out of that.
Basically, what it's saying is that, you know, there are all of these things that we are convinced that we need in order to be okay. But the truth is that those are all things that the shadow uses to construct itself. You know, the shadow is made up of thoughts and opinions and relationships and power structures and incentives. And I mean, all of these things that exist in the world are tools that we have brought into being and serve, essentially, in order to keep the shadow, the false self, going. Mm. And what the contemplatives basically discover through the process of contemplation is that absolutely none of those things are necessary. That He is sufficient. His life inside of you is everything you actually need. If the God who simply exists, you know, I am the self-existent God, if He simply exists and everything in the entire universe draws its life up out of Him, then if you're drawing your life up out of that, what else do you actually need? The shadow tells us that all these things are desperately important, okay? But they are essentially a distraction from receiving the ongoing affirmation of our identity from God, which is the one needful thing, the thing that Jesus said was what was important. You hear God speaking, you know, I am, inside of you. You echo that back to Him, and that's it. That is your identity. You don't need to construct your identity or maintain your identity. Your identity simply exists as an echo of the self-existence of God because He is inside of you. You are joined to Him. If He exists, you exist. You don't need anything else to be added to that. But having our attention divided between hearing that testimony of the Holy Spirit inside of us and everything else in the world that is calling for our attention and promising that it can make us feel okay if we can just invest in it, that kind of division is called multiplicity, which is another technical term that the contemplatives use. An image I use to describe multiplicity is like the difference between an incandescent light bulb, of which we have many examples, and a laser beam, which I didn't bring an example of because it would burn holes in things. You can take 100 watts of power and feed it into an incandescent light bulb, and you can light a room pretty effectively, but you can't see that light more than 2 or 3 miles away. On the other hand, I could take that same 100 watts of light and feed it into a laser and burn through a steel plate and see it 100 miles away. I mean, you use it to send messages in space, for goodness sakes. It's visible forever because you're taking all of that power and you're concentrating it and focusing it instead of letting it spread out all over everywhere. So the incandescent light bulb is a picture of multiplicity. It's power, which is us, our ability to see and to choose what it is that we're doing. But it's scattered and divided and spread out over so many things that it may give a little bit of illumination, but it's very limited in its ability to penetrate things, to reach anything deep. Whereas if you take that all and focus it and concentrate it, which is a process called recollection, which I've used before when we talk about, you know, hearing God's voice and the Mark Berger stuff. Recollection is taking all of your scattered thoughts and all your attachments and all the things that you think you need and realizing, you know what? The only thing I really need is to be able to hear this testimony of the Holy Spirit inside of me. So if I can set aside my concern for all these things, focus on what he's saying, get my attention pointed towards that and listen, I have now taken my soul and focused it like a laser towards the only thing that actually matters, and then I can draw my life up out of what it tells me about who I am. There are a variety of scriptures that talk about this kind of experience. One is Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if my treasure is God, or if my heart is set on God, that's where my treasure is. But if it's set on, again, the number of likes I have on Facebook or Instagram and the number of people who think I'm awesome and, oh yeah, and God talking to me, there are an unlimited number of things out in the world competing for your attention. You have to decide which of them is most valuable and choose that. No man can serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or devoted to one and despise the other. Matthew 6:22 and 23, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. Again, what are you feeding on? What are you looking at? If you're looking into the perfect light that gives freedom, which is the love of God, that light will fill everything. But if you're looking at all of the behaviors and habits and attitudes and systems in the world that are basically extractive and exploitative and trying to just cause you to feed the shadow, that is, there is nothing but darkness and death that comes out of that. That is the fountain of darkness that is inside of you as a result of the fall. So these are all pictures of double-mindedness and instability. The reason why Jesus was getting on the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation is because they left their first love. He had been the thing that called them out of darkness into this incredible light of the love of God, and they devoted themselves to that, but then they got so fixated on all the things that they were doing that they forgot that the only thing needful was him and the love for him. And his basic thing was, yeah, it's good that you're doing this. It's good that you're doing this. I mean, if you're gonna do something useless, you might as well do something that's not destructively useless.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, it is useless, you know, because apart from my love, none of this has any sort of enduring value in the kingdom of God, which is, again, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. You can sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you can prophesy the socks off of people, and you can, you know, speak in the tongues of men and angels, but honestly, if it doesn't grow up out of the fountain of life of the love of God that is in you, it's all useless garbage, and it will be burned up because it has no participation in the life of the love of God, which is the litmus test. I mean, that is the benchmark by which everything will be judged. Everything we do, everything that we are, will come into the presence of the love of God, and everything that is of the love of God that draws its life up out of this upwelling fountain of what he is inside of us will be magnified and will be joined to him and will endure, and everything else, however good it looks, will just cease to exist. If it's not of him, it has no part in him, and it will not endure beyond the experience of his presence, because that's what he does. He is love, and what love does is it converts everything that can be converted into itself, and everything that isn't of him ceases to exist. So the point is that before you were born again, before you had this upwelling fountain of life inside of you, everything you've ever thought, done, felt, remembered, or had an intuition about has been experienced out of the shadow. It has its life out of that. And that's basically the entire substance of your soul was constructed in service of the shadow, separated from God and separated from the love that is what he is. So he's not looking to just take everything that we already are and just sort of clean it up. He's looking to completely replace it, because there is no value in anything that is not part of himself. So, again, when you're born again, your fundamental characteristics of who you are as a human being don't change. But the source of life out of which you are supposed to be experiencing those things is intended to change, so that what grows up in you, still a manifestation of who you are, but now living up out of, by, and for the love of God, as opposed to in service of yourself and the shadow. So, what are you drinking? The one who feeds on me, draws their life up out of me, eats my flesh and drinks my blood. In other words, has nothing to sustain themselves, no sustenance at all in their lives, apart from what they draw up out of me in the most fundamental way. You know, your flesh, your blood is pretty fundamental. If you feed on him, then you live out of him. Then you draw your identity up out of his testimony about who you are. And that becomes the new upwelling source of your life. So most of my extended family live in Oregon, which is great because then I get to go out and visit.
Amen.
I have a cousin who has a farm in southwestern Oregon. Now, southwestern Oregon is a desert, which seems like a daft place to have a farm, but hey, they've been doing it for 100 years. The reason why you can have farms in the middle of a desert is that there is a massive river that runs kind of from somewhere to somewhere else. And basically all the farms exist off of irrigation that flows out of this river. So you have the river, and then the canals come off the river, and channels come off the canals, and then you have these little ditches that run along the fields, and that's where all the water collects and stands and gets covered in algae and full of polywogs, and it's really disgusting. Plants dig it, but they're plants. They eat dirt. So it works for them. Now, by contrast, in central Oregon, there's a river called the Metolius, which is, it's really trippy because it literally comes up out of a hole in the ground. It comes from nowhere. It flows up out of two freshwater springs, and within 40 feet of the place where it upwells, it's a river 30 feet wide and 6 feet deep that's one of the best fly fishing rivers in Oregon if you like fly fishing. Clear, cold, deep, and it never stops. It flows continuously. It doesn't matter if, you know, in southern Oregon, if there's a drought and the river dries up, well, then the ditches are empty and your crops die. But this river never stops. It's two freshwater springs that just seem to have an inexhaustible source, and it continues to flow at the same level regardless of the weather or what else is going on in the world. It's just always there. So the Metolius is a picture, I think, of the river of life that is flowing up out of the spirit inside of us. It is a continuous, upwelling, life-giving testimony that is completely independent of the circumstances surrounding it. In fact, that river's existence, up out of nowhere, creates the context for massive amounts of life in the river and along the banks of the river as far as the thing runs. The irrigation ditch, with its slime and tadpole-ridden water, that is what we subsist on when we feed on the shadow. It is the, you know, the wine and milk that does not satisfy that Isaiah is talking about. Okay, so our inheritance as Christians is the upwelling fountainhead of life that is the Father, communicated to us by the Holy Spirit and available for us to release into the world. Okay, this is the rivers of living water will flow from his inmost being that Jesus talked about. That's what it is. The testimony of the Holy Spirit, the love of God, this upwelling fountain of life inside of us, that is the thing that he has given to us. But only when we choose to live our lives from the inside out, feeding on that upwelling testimony and then releasing that out into the world, as opposed to looking out in the world and trying to wrap it all around ourselves and convince ourselves that we're actually solid and real. That's what we do in the shadow, but there's no life in that. Okay? And the interesting thing about this is that the rivers of living water that are released are not for us because we don't need them. Okay, we don't eat our own fruit. We possess the fountainhead, the thing by which the universe exists, God, the love that is God, flowing out into the universe, making it all live and making it real. That's what we are a part of. Okay, like I said before, when you're born again, you are irrevocably joined to this thing. That is the thing you live up out of, or you have the opportunity to live up out of if you choose it. So we don't need the gifts, we don't need the power, we don't need wealth, we don't need anything, because that is the source out of which the entire universe exists, and it's inside of you. That's what you are now. You don't need to play the games. You don't need any of this other stuff, because the fountainhead is inside of you, and that is enough to make you completely, solidly real as God is real, which is pretty darn real. If everything else in the universe can exist out of that, it doesn't get any more real than that. Absolutely. So the overflowing life that he is wanting to pour out through you is not anything you need. It's there simply to become a source of life for all the people who are dipping their thimbles into this messy water at the end of the drainage ditch and having to subsist on that. Okay? But when we get obsessed with performance and activity in the church and spiritual gifts and all this kind of stuff, it's like we're down on the end of the drainage ditch, mm-hmm. trying to drink all of this stuff that speaks of the presence of God instead of just going to God directly and receiving life from Him. Okay? So He did not make us to drink the water at the end of the drainage ditch. He made us to be the upwelling spring out of which all of this flows. That is what we are called to. That is what we are able to do because we are children of God that no one else in the universe is capable of doing. So being born again, learning how to participate in that experience of love as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit experience it and allow that to be the context out of which we live and towards which we are living enables us to become that kind of life for everyone around us because we don't need that. It simply is what we are, and then we become life in the same way that Jesus walking around in Israel was life to all the people who came to him. You think about the things you saw him do, cleansing the lepers and healing the sick and raising the dead and giving hope to people who are hopeless. That is the thing that he has made us to be, but that is only something that we can experience, and more to the point, only something other people can experience from and through us as we draw our identity up out of the love that is the testimony of God. If we are playing the games of the shadow, we are death. We are reproducing death in the same way that everything else in the world is. I feel that the problem with the majority of what happens in the context of Christianity as a religion is that it is completely obsessed with all of the external things that are part of the shadow. Power, influence, money, control, all these sorts of things. So we are obsessed with all of these external things. You know, proof of our devotion or proof of our, you know, proper service to God or whatever is measured by our success on all of these scales that really have to do with power, influence, and control, which are all artifacts of the shadow, have absolutely no place in or part of the love of God or living up out of the love of God. But that's what the seminars are taught on. That's what the books are published on. That's what people are fixated on. Proof, you know, ways that we can prove that Christianity is the right way. Ways that we can prove that we're being good Christians. Whereas God basically says, look, all you actually need to do is learn to draw your life up out of me. Allow me to be your source of identity as opposed to all this other stuff that you're fixated on because you're still thinking like people who are living out of the shadow. It's just you've painted a cross over the top of your shadow. Okay. So next week I'm going to talk about what that looks like. An institution is basically an aggregated shadow. Yeah, so to the extent that we can see the shadow. Yeah. To the extent that we see the life of the shadow in us, we can recognize those same things in all the institutions that surround us. And so we have all participated in these things because we're human. And, you know, the shadow was all we had. We're used to thinking that way. We're used to living that way. And so we are naturally drawn into, almost by unconscious habit, patterns that feed that thing. It's very, very difficult to separate yourself from that and learn to live out of a completely different source, which is why it is no one talks about that. You know, because everybody is used to just hearing things that that poke the shadow and that prod the shadow and operate according to the principles that the shadow has built up in our lives, right?
Yeah.
Everything that appeals to the shadow is something that we naturally are drawn to because we've been doing that since the moment we were born, probably even before that. Living up out of the love of God by grace through faith is something, it's just really weird. It's not something that human beings know how to do because we spent our entire lives up until the moment we got saved not doing that. And generally speaking, after we got saved, we're not doing that either. Because, you know, we're used to operating according to fear and incentives and stuff like that. And if you're part of an institutional church, odds are it's driven by fear and incentives. So you just keep on thinking and acting the way you've always thought and acted, thinking that that's what it means to abide in God, when really what you're doing is abiding in the shadow, drinking death up out of the fountain of death, and then reproducing that in your relationships with everybody else. Not most awesome witness possible, not really what God wants us to be doing. So I'm just going to talk about the way that looks so that we can identify, oh, you know what, I'm actually thinking according to those patterns and doing that. And all the places in the New Testament where Paul is talking to people about putting off the old man and putting on the new man and setting aside the ways of the shadow or the ways of the self-life and taking up the ways of the spirit, he isn't necessarily talking to people about stop doing bad things and start doing good things. Because remember, mm-hmm. the flesh is not the tendency to do things that are on the bad list. Mm-hmm. The flesh is simply the tendency to do anything up out of fear with a desire towards accumulating something to yourself. If God is in you and he is the upwelling source of life inside of you, you don't need anything else. And anyone who's telling you otherwise is telling you the same lie that the devil told Adam and Eve.
Here's to prepare for your next teaching. Here's a thing about Wayne Jacobson. It's called The Thirst for the Limelight. He said, for over half my life, I had an unrelenting desire to stand on a big stage to give voice to my thoughts and ideas. Oh, I thought I wanted to do it for God, mm-hmm. since those who seemed to hold the stage spoke so poorly of his truth and rarely demonstrated his character off of it. I thought I'd be different in those same circumstances and spent many years in frustration because I couldn't get the platform I thought I deserved. Then that kind of thinking didn't seem near as arrogant at the time as it feels to me out today. It was for his kingdom, after all, or so I thought, even though Jesus never sought the limelight. Even though he chose Galilee over Jerusalem. Over the years, I've watched people who thought they could dwell in the limelight and remain unseduced by its power. Precious few have succeeded. I've watched dear friends become a shell of their former selves. Mm-hmm. And he said, then he goes down to say, now here's what I wish I could have said to Wayne of 30 years ago. He said, if I could say anything to the Wayne of 30 years ago or a young person like him today, it would be to forget the limelight. The fame and notoriety are a trap. It pays well, but at what cost to the soul?
Yeah.
Look for God's hand in the next person you meet or the next opportunity he brings your way. Share your gift wherever you can, mm-hmm. but don't think the number of people who enjoy it is any commentary on its value. Mm-hmm. And if you ever find yourself on a big stage someday at God's doing, keep it real by being genuine. And look to get off as soon as you can.
Yeah.
Don't believe the lie that you're being more effective in this kingdom by the amount of attention you command or influence mm-hmm. you wield.
Yeah.
It's only in the people you love and how you help them see Jesus. Unfortunately, I doubt I would have listened.
Yeah, right.
But
there are way too many other people telling you the opposite, you know. Yeah, exactly.
But that's exactly what you're talking about for next week, at least, living out of the externals and the likes on Facebook, you know.
But see, the reason why they feel like they're not going to be right. trapped by it is because they think that it is a temptation that exists out there.
Right.
Because they haven't recognized that it's actually the entire substance of your soul drinks that.
Yeah.
Thinks like that, wants that, is aimed towards
that.
Well, it's what you are. Every particle of your soul has grown up out of the shadow. You know, with this desire to pull everything in towards itself. So even in the absence of bad temptation, good temptation's enough. Anything that keeps the shadow going is fine. The flesh is perfectly happy to be very busy about the work of, quote-unquote, the church, as long as it continue to be in charge, as long as it can continue to be about reaping power and attention and influence. And so the only person, you know, the reason why Jesus was not, you know, if he had been thrust into the, well, he was kind of thrust into the limelight. He was kind of hung up above everyone else for a while. But anyway, you know, the limelight would not have been a temptation to him because where was he again? Just as the living Father sent me and I live up out of the Father. Okay, our problem, the reason why we're vulnerable, the reason why we get distracted and multiplicitous and focused on all these other things out there is that we are not drawing our lives up out of the Father moment to moment to moment to moment. And Jesus was. He could stand anywhere, anytime, and not be tempted by anything because he was choosing to draw his life up out of the Father rather than of all of these other unsatisfying sources that presented to him as, hey, you could do this, you could do this. Mm-hmm. Think about the temptations that he was offered by the devil in the wilderness. You know, attention, power, fame, vindication. All these things that we would just run towards because to us that is the accumulation of power and influence mm-hmm. and control that can make our shadows seem a little bit less vaporous and ephemeral than they are already. And yet Jesus realized that none of those things had any substantial life in them at all. That the only place life really came from was up out of the heart of the Father. And that if he would just turn to that, listen to that, feed on that, allow his identity to flow up out of that, then I will be fully satisfied and I will be fully real and I will become an upwelling fountain of life that calls everyone who is looking for something real to that, the only thing that really does matter. So anyway, so the reason why we're vulnerable is because we don't believe that. We're not really convinced that he is all we need. You know, that he is sufficient and that drawing our identity up out of him can actually take care of us.